Friends, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can be together. We thank you for all your blessings to us. And Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to it as we ponder it this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, this morning we sort of bring our journey through the book of Ezekiel to a close. And as we do that, we really encounter his final vision, which is all of chapters 40 to 48. Now, we obviously didn't read all that this morning, but you can read it all at home if you haven't already done so. Now, you can remember where we've come from. We started back in Ezekiel 1 with that incredible, daunting vision of chapter 1, which, of course, highlighted the throne of God and the mobility of God, that God wasn't just tied to a physical place in Israel, but was there with the exiles in Babylon. And as Ezekiel began his ministry, it was a reminder to the people about the judgment of God. And so there was that sense of hopelessness that the people felt in the midst of all that. But as the book moves on, we saw that Ezekiel announces judgment on the nations that surround Judah. Because remember, by this time it is only Judah left of the combined nation, because Israel had been taken off back in 721 BC by the Assyrians. And so it's only Judah, just the couple of tribes around Jerusalem, that's left. And so in chapters 25 to 32 of the book, you get God through Ezekiel announcing his judgment on the surrounding pagan nations. But then, as you move on from chapter 33, the book swings into a theme of restoration and hope. And that's what takes up the chapters 33 to 48. And of course, the hope is mightily expressed in that chapter in Ezekiel 37. Remember that Israel's spiritual state, the spiritual state because of their sin and rebellion and rejecting God, rejecting the covenant, which has led them to be in exile. Remember how it was presented in Ezekiel 37, presented as the valley of dry, dead bones, right? And Ezekiel is asked, can these bones live again? Well, they can only live again if God breathes life into them, just like he did in the Garden of Eden with Adam. And as the picture goes on in that chapter, you see the bones taking on flesh and taking on a renewed heart. But that plan for restoration and hope under God also involves a new leader. And Ezekiel proclaims that by saying this, "And I'll set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd." And what flows out of that leadership plan? "Then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord." Remember, as we looked at how that covenant promise, "I will be your God and you'll be my people," echoes right throughout the Bible. Right, you find it particularly there in Exodus chapter 6, before God brings Israel out of Egypt. It's echoed in, of course, the promises to David about raising up a house. And, of course, it's there in the prophets as they turn attention towards the future. And, of course, the end of the Bible has it magnificently portrayed in the new creation. "I will be your God and you will be my people." And that's the outcome of this leadership plan in the restoration that Ezekiel is announcing. But before we get on to the final chapters, there's those couple of chapters which are a bit of a curious chapter with the prophecy against Gog of Magog. But what it's really saying is that there's a spiritual battle that occurs when God is seeking to redeem his people. That spiritual and political powers will pull all their resources together to oppose God's coming reign. And ultimately, of course, we see that in Jesus, don't we? How a religious and a political party, the Pharisees and the Herodians, joined together in an alliance to bring Jesus down. So what those chapters do is to show that all the things that attempt to resist God's kingdom, that try to destroy God's people, will be overthrown. That we're on the winning side, in other words. And the same themes are picked up in the book of Revelation as well. Then Ezekiel then, of course, links that overthrow of all those that oppose God's plan with God's redeeming and restorative act for his people. And that's when you venture in to these final chapters from 40 to 48. And what we find there is a vision describing a new temple, a vision that climaxes the book of Ezekiel, a vision offering true hope for the hopeless, a vision revealing Yahweh as the only true God. So we're going to think and ponder those chapters, not by looking at all the details, because what we want to do is stand back and see, why are they here? How do they finish off the book of Ezekiel, and what do they point us to? The key question is, why is this vision, the one that ends the book of Ezekiel? Now, when you read through these chapters, you can't but be drawn back to the book of Exodus, back to the establishing of the tabernacle in the time of the Exodus. And you remember the flow of activity where God rescues Israel out of captivity in Egypt, defeating all the powers that seek to resist the salvation, the Egyptians and the others that they meet in the desert wanderings and so on. But God then assembles his people. He churches his people around Mount Sinai. And then Moses, of course, brings the covenant plans and the plans which have the blueprint for the tabernacle, which represents God's dwelling amongst his people. It's a statement that God is king. And the story of the Exodus ends on the note of the glory of the Lord filling the temple. That's in Exodus 40. Now, down the track, when a more permanent dwelling is constructed in Jerusalem by Solomon, you get the same sort of endorsement, because you read there that the glory of the Lord fills his temple. But as Judah heads down the road to exile, the prophet Ezekiel proclaims God's judgment on the temple. A judgment because of the idolatry that was being practiced, and you see that back in chapter 8 of Ezekiel. A judgment experienced by the glory of the Lord departing the temple. And it's picked up particularly in chapter 10. And Ezekiel, in a vision about all that, describes this sort of movement of God, the glory sort of hopping till it gets out of the temple, so to speak. There's this sense of reluctance of God to abandon what he'd put in place. But the sinfulness of people has led to that action, that God withdraws his presence, just like the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Which is like our first picture of a temple, where God's presence, not just symbolically, but literally dwelt there, as Adam and Eve walked with God. But once sin comes in, God's presence is withdrawn, and so Adam and Eve are forced out of the garden, and death becomes the judgment on sin. So the center stage in this final vision will, of course, be the return of the Lord to the new temple. And when God gives this vision to Ezekiel, remember that Solomon's temple is already in ruins because of the Babylonians. Right? This second half of the book comes after the literal destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Right? The earlier part of the book is when Ezekiel's been taken in their first deportation of people from the land to Babylon. But this part of the book is after 587 BC, when the temple in Jerusalem have been sacked and destroyed. Now, the new temple that's described in these chapters captures the importance of divine rule, of God's sovereign presence amongst his people. And the vision reassures the exiles that the glory of the Lord will once more fill the temple. See, the temple is the key to a God-given hope. And that truth is reinforced by the way the vision concludes. At the end in chapter 48, you find the renewed city with a temple at its centre, but the city is not named Jerusalem. What it's named is, the Lord is there. The very final words in the book of Ezekiel. Now that vision will be a comfort to the exiles, to the people of Judah in Babylon, but it actually has ramifications which stretch beyond that. It has cosmic proportions. So the very vision begins by taking Ezekiel up to a very high mountain. And in the ancient world, of course, a high mountaintop signified the coming together of heaven and earth, so to speak, where God speaks. And so suddenly you're entering into a world with cosmic proportions. What's being said here is just not for the Jews, but actually reaches out to the ends of the world. Now, when you come to read through the actual description of the temple, right, it has lots of descriptions, isn't it, about this here and this here and this here and all that. But it's not actually a blueprint for a new physical building, right? There's no expectation in the Bible of some physical temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. That's a complete misunderstanding of Ezekiel. See, he's not saying this is the building you've got to build like you did the tabernacle in the wilderness or what Solomon did in Jerusalem. That's not the point. And furthermore, God doesn't actually command this temple to be built. And the details are not sufficient to enable it to even be constructed. Rather, what the vision is describing is the theological shape of the future. It's expressing an eschatological vision, a vision of the end times, so to speak, fleshed out in the images and symbols of the past, of the physical temple of Jerusalem. And of course, there's a touch of Eden thrown in when you think about the rivers and other things. So Ezekiel's vision here presents an idealized or symbolic replacement temple set within a renewed city. And in the midst of that, you see this ever-growing river flowing out of the temple's center. Lots of people are going to get wet feet. And it keeps on growing, but there's no tributaries contributing to it to make it grow. You see, and then it describes it going down to the Dead Sea and desalinating the Dead Sea. It's a symbolic and idealistic presentation. It's a theological shape. It's where God is directing things. And obviously there are some things which ring bells with the Solomon's Temple and the Tabernacle. That's because if we're describing something which is unknown, we always need to have something linked into the known so we can try and grasp it. And so chapter 40 begins by saying this vision comes from the hand of the Lord. It's not some piece of creative writing. It's not fantasy. It is the word of the Lord. Therefore, take note, Judah. Therefore, everyone else take note. And as you read through it, you find atonement for sin is a key to its function. Just like in the past where atonement, that is bringing sacrifice for sin, was a feature of the tabernacle and of course of the temple, so too it's highlighted here, but of course it's pushing us forward to when there'll be perfect atonement for sin, when there'll no need for repeated sacrifices. And just as in the old tabernacle and temple, the glory of the Lord takes center stage. But as well as that, you find because God's plan for restoration involves a Davidic leader, you find that leader reigning from the temple's holy place. And then in tune with the Garden of Eden, in a sense, the temple becomes a wellspring of renewal and life. So what we get painted here in Ezekiel 40 to 48 is a means of understanding the whole theme of temple that runs throughout the Bible. See, the temple is a symbol of God's fellowship with his people, of God's presence amongst his people, the sovereign God dwelling amongst his people. And in a physical sense, why that was necessary was because of sin. Sin's entry into the world. That's what messed it up. Sin broke that immediate fellowship that God created for humanity in the beginning. A fellowship experienced, of course, by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So when it comes to judgment on Israel for their sin, it's pictured in a graphic way by the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and then its citizens being dragged off into exile. Because the judgment was taking away everything that the people regarded as being God's love on them, God's blessing on them, God's relationship with them. All of that was taken away because of this break through sin. And that's why there is this profound sense of hopelessness amongst the people. Recall that I used one of the Psalms, you know, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Our captors said, sing a song of Zion. Well, how could we sing when we're here, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple? See that profound sense of hopelessness. And Ezekiel has had a ministry to try and help people understand that they're there because of their sin. They need to repent and trust in the Lord. And so this vision that comes at the end for a new temple is a word of hope for the future. It points to a spiritual renewal with God dwelling amongst a purified people, because God can only dwell amongst a purified people. That was why the whole structure of the temple was like that, remember? With the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went once a year to communicate the holiness of God and that sin is a barrier. And of course, once Jesus dies, remember what happens on the cross? The temple curtain is torn in two. This monstrous temple curtain, probably 20, 30 foot high and really thick, is torn from top to bottom. Because the once-for-all sacrifice has happened. Now, as Ezekiel brings this to the people, you see, this future hope needs to have an impact in the present. See, if God's going to accomplish all that in the future, then his people need to shape their lifestyles now based on the future. And that's highlighted in chapter 43 in this way. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all they've done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and law. In other words, once the future is known, the present can never be the same again. Yet when the exiles return to the promised land and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, you know, all that we find in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, people look at it and it falls so far short of this vision in Ezekiel. And out of that, we're never told that the glory of the Lord returns to that rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. See, God's people had needed to realize that the prophetic promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel in particular are not going to be fulfilled in the second temple that they built, but rather it pushes them into the future. And so as the Old Testament ends, people are still waiting for God to keep his promises, waiting for the restoration of Israel, waiting for the salvation of God's people. And in Luke, we find examples of two of those people that are waiting, faithful people, Anna, Simeon, waiting for the salvation of the Lord, waiting for all that. You see, Israel's future, the nation's hope, is in God's hands. And he'll bring in his new temple. He'll fulfill this promise according to his timing, according to his sovereign plan for the universe. So the book of Ezekiel in the long run is there to offer a message of hope to the hopeless, a message of hope centered in God's permanent residence amongst his people. a hope arising from God's initiative and work. But the question which is left hanging as you finish the book is this: how will this final vision of Ezekiel be fulfilled? And the only way to find that answer is to turn to the New Testament. After Jesus rose from the dead, he said to his disciples, initially on the road to Emmaus and then when they were all gathered, that all the scriptures find their fulfillment in him. All the scriptures. That means Ezekiel 40 to 48 find its fulfillment in Jesus, not in something else, but in Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church in Corinth, the church which had so many problems, he reminds them as well that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Hence, Jesus is the new temple. Because, as we know when we come to the Christmas time and the Christmas story, Jesus is Emmanuel, which means, that's a time for you to answer, which means God with us. You see, Jesus is God's presence dwelling amongst his people. Remember these words from the opening of John's Gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt, the word literally is tabernacled, among us. And we have seen what? His glory. Glory of the only one Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, the Word, God's Word, his self-expression has become flesh. There's no greater revelation than that. Jesus has tabernacled amongst us. He has pitched his tent in our midst. You see, in Jesus, we have the glorious presence of God dwelling amongst us, the one who is full of grace and truth. Remember that the key to Ezekiel's vision of a new temple is the glory of God, his presence living amongst his people. And so it's no surprise that in the latter part of John 2, we have a discussion about Jesus as the new temple. A new temple that comes through the resurrection. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will rise it again. And of course, the people around him thought he was talking about this temple that's sitting on the hill shining in Jerusalem. But no, he was talking about the temple of his body. And so the hope of Ezekiel finds its fulfillment in Jesus, and especially through the mechanism of his death and resurrection. So the reality of experience and God's very presence is now reopened for humanity. It's like a step back into the Garden of Eden, except on steroids. That it's all been magnified because of Jesus. But that reality becomes ours only by faith in Jesus. So that in him we are being built into a holy temple, just like our second reading from Ephesians. So it talked about one new humanity, didn't it? Jew and Gentile coming together through what Christ has done. The dividing wall of hostility down in the temple in Jesus' day was a sign saying, these people can go this way, these people go over there, the rest of you out there, like there was this big division. And that's all gone in Jesus. And so Jesus declares, of course, in John 7, in fulfillment again of things from Ezekiel, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The very image coming out of Ezekiel 47. So as people come to Christ, they're being built into this holy temple, into the presence of God. And as that occurs, blessings flow out from us to the world. Now, there's another passage, of course, that draws all these threads together, and that's the passage which speaks of the new creation, Revelation 21 and 22. Many of the details we find in those two chapters arise out of this vision of Ezekiel. this vision of a new temple. And so these chapters really offer the last picture of the hope we're called to cling on to, the hope marked by a new heavens, a new earth, a new city, the new Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21, 22 and following, we see this whole temple thing, the new temple, reaching its final fulfillment as it's encompassed in God himself. And we read this: "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. On no day will its gates be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." See how drawing the imagery of the past, of what has been known, which has taught things about sacrifice, about glory, about purity. The Lord and the Lamb are the temple, while the glory of God is light. What a hope to take hold of. What a hope to shape our lives by. But we must remember, there's only one way to share in this great hope. It begins by repentance, doesn't it? Repenting of our sin, acknowledging that we are not people that can live under our own strength, not people that determine destiny, but rather it is God who does that. And so as we repent of our sin, we then place our trust in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So if we've done that, then what should flow out of us should be heartfelt thanks to our great Lord and God for what he's done. What he's done in Jesus. And of course, as we do that, we'll rejoice in the confident hope we have in Jesus as we look to the future, as we look to the new creation, confident because it's based on what Christ has done, not on what we are or do. What a hope to rejoice in. What a hope to cling to as we look to the new heavens and new earth. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you that in Jesus you have provided all that we need to sustain us. We thank you for the hope that we can rest in, the hope of the glory of God dwelling permanently in our midst. And Father, we pray for those who do not know Jesus. Father, our heart aches for friends, for family, for acquaintances that still live in rebellion to you. And we ask that in your mercy, you may draw them to yourself. And we pray that you'll use us, that we may be a light to the nations, that we may be a light as we shine the gospel of Jesus onto people. And so, Father, we thank and praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.